Welcome to Hearts to Believe. So good to have you join with us. Today, Jim Barber continues his study in Mark's Gospel on the life of Christ. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20, for a message entitled, Jesus, Preaching and Calling. Lord, we come with hearts that are hungry to be fed by you. As we open your holy word, may we know your refreshing and strengthening power by what we hear and what we receive from your gracious hand. It is in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we make this request. Amen.
Once again, we turn to Mark's Gospel, the shortest of the four Gospel accounts, the four evangelists, and we make our way a little farther today as we see Jesus preaching and calling. Preaching and calling. John, after he baptized Jesus, he was taken into custody because he irritated Herod, saying, Herod, it's not right that you have your brother's wife as your own. And so John was locked up for that offense. He countered the culture of this world and the rulers of this world. Jesus comes and we read he was preaching the gospel of God. I hope that that triggers something from what we have already touched upon. In this same chapter and the first verse, Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here, Jesus, this is his gospel. He is the Son of God, and he is God himself. And he comes preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the hour has struck, and the kingdom of God, it's right here. It's right at hand. As a result, the appropriate action for what I am telling you, Jesus is saying, is that you should repent and believe in the gospel. I consider it one of the most tragic things of my life that I have heard the dumbest things said to me in church by Christian people, people who ought to know better, even by people who have spent their whole lives in church. Here's one of them. Some years ago, a man said to me, you know, Jim, this was a personal conversation. You know, Jim, the Bible really speaks very little about repentance. I was sort of, you know, it's sort of like he had hit me in the face. I was sort of knocked back, and I didn't respond at that point. I was sort of thinking, well, here's an intelligent man. Here's a man who has read the Bible, and here's a man who has heard possibly more sermons than I have, and maybe he was right. So I didn't reply at that moment, but I went and I thought, maybe I've been misinformed. Maybe I've been misinforming others. Maybe my emphasis has been all wrong. I went into the Old Testament, and the prophets, over and over again, they call the people to turn, to repent, and to, rather than go their way, to go in God's way. And I come to the New Testament and I see at the very outset of each of the Gospels that John the Baptist, he's railing on the people that they should repent. Here, in the verse which I've just read to you, we find that Jesus, he, at the very outset, is telling the people that they ought to repent because the kingdom of God, it's right here. And they are to believe in the gospel. The hour has struck. The disciples, that is the apostles, they learned their lessons well. They obviously picked it up from Jesus, this message, which was a heartbeat through his preaching, that people were to turn. For Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he stands and he tells the people in the most impassioned terms that they were to repent. In similar manner, the Apostle Paul, as he is moving around the Mediterranean world on his various missionary journeys, he is calling out to men and women, whether they be Greek or whether they be Roman, from whatever background and whatever God they had chosen to worship and honor, he calls them to repent, to repent. Jesus is preaching the gospel of God, the good news of God, the evangel from heaven itself, and it is, the time is now. The kingdom of God is, it's right at hand. It's not over there, it's right at hand. And as a consequence, repent, each and every one of you, and believe in the gospel. So Jesus, he comes preaching. He comes proclaiming. And it isn't a take it or leave it. If you like it, if it warms your heart, then come on over here. Jesus has a earth-shaking, a world-changing message, and he is declaring it loudly. But not only that, Mark, as we have noted previously, he grabs us by the hand and he's moving us in the most rapid manner along. Jesus was going by the Sea of Galilee and he spots a couple fishermen. One, Simon, we know him better by the name Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were casting a net in the sea because that's what they did. That's their job. And Jesus comes to them and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Instead of being fishers of fish, you'll become fishers of men. There was going to be a change, a transformation. There was going to be a conversion from what they were to what they were to be in God's plan for them. Going on a little farther down the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus eyes James and John, his brother. They were working with Dad, whose name was Zebedee, and some others. They were mending nets. Jesus says to them, "You guys, you're also with me." And all four of these fishermen, they leave their nets, they leave their boats, they leave their companions, they leave all that is familiar and comfortable and that they are well acquainted with, and they go to follow Jesus. Jesus, he came preaching truth, and he came calling men to himself. Back in the Garden of Eden, you remember in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, when the devil comes to Eve and comes to Adam, the question was really, are you going to live your lives under the heel of God? Are you going to submit yourself to the rod of God? He has been telling you what you can and cannot do. Are you willing to put up with this kind of treatment? You see, the four fishermen who were called from the Sea of Galilee, it wasn't that being a fisherman was in any way wrong. That work which they were doing was feeding and caring for their own families. It was honest work. It was respectable work, as is all work of a similar kind. It was also providing sustenance for those who would go to the market, say in Capernaum, and purchase those fish for themselves and their family. there was nothing wrong with what was going on there. But yet, these men, they were being called out of that, and they were being called to a higher purpose. That is ever God's plan for us, and that is God's desire. In the Garden of Eden, the devil comes along and says, are you going to put up with this God telling you this, that, and the other thing, what you should do, where you should go, what you should think? Adam and Eve, they decided that they wanted to decide what was right and what was wrong, and they took that fruit and they ate, and all of a sudden their world was unmistakably changed, and all of us fell into sin as a result. That passage which I read for you out of 1 Kings and chapter 22, the account of the king of Israel and the king of Judah asking 400 prophets, in quotes, if they should, if the favor of the Lord would be with them, and all of them are yes men. They all are in the pocket of King Ahab, king of Israel. And they all said, oh, yes, king, absolutely, you'll do just great. Jehoshaphat picks up, there's something fishy here. There's something not quite right. Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? And the king of Israel says, yeah, we didn't invite him. I hate him. Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Ahab would say that this prophet needed to read some books on positive thinking, and he needed to sort of tune up his spirit. It was always so negative. It was negative, negative, negative. It was all no, no, no. He is Micaiah, son of Imla. Jehoshaphat said, no, don't let the king of Israel say so. And Micaiah comes and he speaks the true word of the Lord to these people. But how often that is true of us and true of our world. We do not want the true word of God to be spoken. We like those who agree with us. We like to hear those 400 or so who come in and say, oh yes, it will all be well. And there is that lone voice, that solitary voice, which speaks the word of God. In Psalm 2, we read in a similar manner, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That is constantly happening in a moral sense, right to our present day. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus was telling the parable of the minas, M-I-N-A-S, the parable of the minas. And among that account of where three different servants are each given 1 10, 1 5, 1 1, there is also the words which Jesus puts in the mouths of the people who say, "We will not have this man to rule over us." It's just like Psalm 2. They want to cast their fetters away. They want to unshackle themselves. Or in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they said, "We want to do it our way." When Jesus was coming close to be crucified, Pilate said to the people, "Look, at this time of the year, I typically release to you one prisoner. Do you want Jesus?" And the people cried out, "Nope, Barabbas." Barabbas is what we want. We don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. We don't want to have God telling us what to do. "We will not have this man rule over us." The concluding line in Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost, and he, in the most unmistakable terms, underscores Jesus as Lord and Master. "This is he to whom we bow. He is Lord. He calls the shots." Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain." There is no doubt about this. "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." As the earliest church started to grow, they also started to experience persecution because they were counter to the culture of their day. In Acts chapter 4, for instance, verses 19 and 20, Peter and John, they've been hauled up in front of the religious leadership of Jerusalem. And Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And then later on in Acts chapter 5, all of the apostles are dragged in. We come to chapter 5, verse 28 and what follows. Especially here, verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. He is Lord. He takes precedence over anything in this world." As 2021 drew to a conclusion, the Parliament of Canada, in a unanimous action, passed Bill C-4 regarding conversion therapy for those who regard themselves as same-sex. This is nothing new. It is the next step in a long process of our culture seeking to normalize sexual behavior of every kind, counter to what the Bible clearly lays out as sexual intimacy to be enjoyed only between a man and a woman within the confines of marriage. Hundreds of churches across Canada, the United States, and undoubtedly other countries as well, are specifically noting this Sunday to highlight that God still speaks the authoritative word on even our sexual relations. And this proclamation of truth is not for the Parliament of Canada or any other level or form of government to quash. There is a concerted desire to mute and to silence the proclamation of God's word, most especially on this matter. It is going back to the Garden of Eden. We want to make our own decisions. We are not going to live under God's heel. We must pray for our government, regardless of whether we like them or not. For 2,000 years, the church has been an anvil which has been appointed to receive many blows. And it is most often that in the midst of persecution and in the midst of speaking counter to the culture of the day, that the church has had its most pronounced effect through the working of the Holy Spirit. Once again, I take you to Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. It's an afterword that comes to us following Peter's conclusion of his message, where he said, "Jesus Christ, He is Lord." In this afterword, he says, "With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" If that was a perverse generation, how do we describe our world today? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus has been asked about some people and some things that had happened round about that time. And Jesus said, "Do you suppose that those were worse sinners, that they had offended God worse than you?" In Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, Jesus says, "Except you also be converted, you shall all likewise perish." Conversion, which is a work of God, not of man. It is a work which takes place as the truth is declared from the Bible. It is a work of the Spirit of God. What is the church's response? It ought to be the very same as what Jesus responded to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. You recall how that the woman had been dragged in front of Jesus. She had been caught in the very act. And along with her was a bunch of men, each fingering their favorite stone, by which they were eager to rain down death upon her. But they first of all wanted to use this as an opportunity to catch Jesus, to somehow trip him up. And so they ask Jesus, what do you say we should do with this woman? We're perfectly clear on what the Old Testament law of Moses has to say. What do you say?" And Jesus bends down and he writes in the dirt. They keep on pressing him with their questions. And he stands up and he says, "You who are without sin, you cast the first stone." And beginning with the oldest down to the youngest, they all leave. And Jesus is there with the woman all by himself. And he says to her, "Did no one condemn you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see, Jesus didn't say, "You know what, it's really not a big deal. And these guys were all hot under the collar and it's a big misunderstanding and don't worry about it." Jesus names sin for sin. He names a trespass against God's law. He doesn't say, just forget about it. It's all okay. And, you know, just be more careful next time. Jesus, he calls sin, sin. But he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let me conclude also with what the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the undoubtedly the most worldly church of the Mediterranean world of the first century, the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9, 10, and 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Remember when we're back at the start of this message, we were talking about Jesus coming, preaching the kingdom of God. Here is a direct tie-in. Paul now writes, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Do not be deceived. The question naturally comes, well, Jim, there's all kinds of churches around which say all of this is perfectly fine. Paul says, and he's writing to a church, he's writing to believers, he says, "Do not be deceived." There are those who have been deceived, and the incredible tragedy is that they are now passing deception on to others. Paul, his word on the matter was, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." What Jesus had come as he was preaching the gospel of God, what he had come to proclaim. And Paul says, "Such were some of you." Such were some of you. But, you were washed. You were washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And there was a mighty work, not of man, but of the Spirit of God in your heart. And there was a transformation. There was something that was unexplainable, except that God stepped up and did what God does so well, taking a wretched sinner and making them a child of the living God. Such were some of you. All of this whole long list. But you were washed. You were sanctified. Previously, you were unsanctified, but you are now sanctified. And that word also means you were unholy, but now you have made holy to the Lord. But you were justified. You were declared just as if you had never sinned. This cleansing was so deep and so powerful and so effective and so extensive. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
Thank you for joining us today for Hearts to Believe. Be sure to be back next Sunday as Jim pursues this study in Mark's Gospel in the coming weeks and months. If you enjoy great music, you will want to ask for our brand new music CD, "Tis So Sweet." We mail this out free and postage paid. Ask for your copy of "Tis So Sweet" when you write to us at Hearts to Believe, Box 426, Winnipeg, Manitoba, R3C 2H6. Or call us toll-free at 1-833-367-3852. And be sure to visit us online at heartstobelieve.ca. Again, we bid you Happy New Year, even as we eagerly await the blessed hope, the glorious and soon appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.